We come to this passage in Scripture. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to look at verses 2 through 16 today. And I'm just going to say this out of the gate that this is one of those passages of Scripture where it's not, I don't know how you want to say that. It's not one of these popular passages. I would think churches that would most likely try to scurvy around this one because it's maybe not politically correct. Not that that's nothing in the Bible is politically correct, but it talks about our gender identity. And it's something that in our culture and our society is a lot are confused about this. Here we have a church that maybe has some confusion. Paul is bringing some clarity. And so I titled this message, Biblical Gender Identity. We're going to see how Paul grabs hold of his theology of Genesis. He brings it into the church and the practicality in the church. How he honors both roles, and we're going to see that, and yet distinguishes them. How he compares them to God and so forth. And how he's going to draw upon these things are natural things, right? And it's straight from Scripture. And for us, you may be here this morning going, you know what, I don't really need a discussion on this. We know men and women are different, don't we? If you've been married more than 2 seconds, you know, right? You know we're different, right? I saw the statistic. I don't know if this is true, but I kind of lean towards it kind of is. They say the average man in a bathroom, his utilities are around 6 to 10. He has 6 to 10 items that he needs on a given morning, such as a toothbrush, toothpaste, deodorant, right? Amen. And shaving cream, razor, so on and so forth. There's like 6 to 10. And the statistic goes on and it says, and I'll leave this out there and let you judge for yourself. It says the average number of items a typical woman needs in a bathroom is 337. The married guys are going, yes, that's true. It's actually higher. I don't know. Right? I'm sure all the different makeups, all those different things, right? But what's funny about this is that the stat goes on, a person put in parentheses, says, And most men would not be able to identify more than 20 of these items, right? I'm like, that's kind of funny. We know there's differences. I mean, we know there's differences. And so Paul's coming to this church, and we have some struggle of what's going on. We have some misunderstanding. And so Paul comes, and he lays out his theology, grabbed or brought from, if you will, from Genesis, and it's brought right into the New Testament, and he explains it for us. And he says, this is how we are to operate. So this is the passage. It's 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, he says this. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. That every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through the woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God without her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is the glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Let me offer a brief prayer. Father, as we come to you now, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit be with us, teaching us, giving us insight, and understanding as we look at this passage. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow us in confidence and in trust. As we look at a passage, Father, that is so countercultural, I pray, Lord, that we would always have a heart and desire to come and submit under the authority of your word. Guide us that way, Lord, and as always, take me out of the way that every life and I would be fixed upon you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this passage, we have to realize that Paul is shifting gears here. He's been dealing very personal with them and things that are happening, but he kind of shifts the idea of public ministry. This is what's happening, going on in the churches, and he's going to continue or carry on this kind of teaching all the way to the end of chapter 14, right? As he begins from here, he's going to talk about communion in chapter 11 and so on. He's gonna just expand what's happening in the context of a ministry service, right? This is what's happening. He's talking about praying and prophesying, and this is the context of the church service. I think it's also very important as we look at all these points here this morning that you realize Paul's just got done telling them and us that whatever we do, right, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That should be a driving motivation, because Paul is going to say in this passage, guess what? Everyone is under authority, right? And Christ is the example. So we have to make sure we take that to heart and we say, God, I trust you in your word. Let this driving motivation be in you that I'm going to glorify God with my life. So he comes and we look at this passage, and I like to break it down. I have 6 points and plenty of time, Jesus' name, yes. To get through them. And the first one here, as I talk about biblical gender identity, my first point is simply this, that our identity, our gender identity reflects the Trinity. Reflects the Trinity. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says, now I praise you. Right? He begins by saying, you know, you're doing some good things. I praise you, brethren. All right? Because it's a term of endearment. That you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what those are. He's referencing them and they have them, but he's not explaining them to us. But we trust that this is in line, his passage, with what he has already taught them. Then he says in verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul begins with this praise. He's saying this congregation has not been moving away from these traditions. This is a very important verse. I'll reference this later in the message as we come back to why we do what we do. He's saying, continue on, right? That I delivered to you, press on. Keep the traditions, and he praises them for it. And then he says in verse 3, but, and there's our contrast, right? But, he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I think there's some confusion here, probably for the church, and as Paul's been teaching in the churches, and he references at the end of this passage, is consistent in all the churches, that we have, you know, his teaching that there is neither free nor slave, nor Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. So some of that might be floating around. You know, scholars kind of think that's kind of what they're thinking about. And so there's this idea of confusion on distinguishing these biblical gender roles, right, between the male and female. And so I believe he creates this principle, right, as he says, the man is under authority, Christ is under authority, the woman is under authority. He comes to this position, and he looks upon God himself. And I believe this principle, that biblical gender identity, and what I mean by that is male and female role relationships, are a reflection of the relationship that exists within God himself. God is a Trinitarian God, right? We know that God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. Our doctrinal statement upon God, if you go to our doctrinal statement, it says this, we teach that there is but one living and true God, an infinite, all-knowing Spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience, right? So here we have, in this passage, we have Jesus completely in submission And it's very important, I think, to note that it begins with Christ and it ends with Christ. He is our wonderful example, right? It's something that we come to this passage, and if I was to say, hey, the word submission, isn't that a great word, right? And I typically, just in our own flesh and our own pride, if you're honest with yourself, we'd probably say, no, that's not a good word, right? Submission is not something that comes naturally. If you're in a position of submitting and honoring Christ, his church, your spouse, and so forth, I would believe the Holy Spirit is at work. But it's very important. Submission is not something that is naturally but us, but we come and we see that Jesus wonderfully and powerfully demonstrates submission, right? So this is Paul's principle, if you will, at the very beginning of this. He's saying, look, these relationships are meant. Your uniqueness, your gender identity is to reflect the uniqueness of Christ between God the Father, God the Son, and ultimately God and God the Holy Spirit. And this is his principle. Because you look at this passage and we notice that there are three people mentioned in verse 3. Right? There's three, not just two. Sometimes we look at this and go, well, this is, you know, man's, you know, he's under authority. And then we say, well, there's woman, she's got to get in line or whatever. And then we just leave it at that. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. First, he says that man is under authority under Christ. It begins with Christ. It ends with Christ, right? The second is the woman is under authority to man. And third, we see Christ is under authority to God. Now, notice Paul did not end with man is over woman, right? He's in authority over. He doesn't end there. And if we were to read it like that, we would have this base succession. We would say, well, the man is under Christ and the woman is under God. Leave it at that and just deal with it. That's not what he's saying. He begins with Jesus. He ends with Jesus. He is our prime example. He says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. So if we're thinking this morning there's some type of inferiority, right? The man is all that and a bag of Cheetos, as they used to say back in the 90s. That dated me, didn't it? And Paul is saying that's not the case at all. He is saying there is uniqueness within each. They have role distinctions. You also notice that even though there's three mentioned, all three are under authority. Man is under authority, Christ is under authority, woman is under authority. And so we learn, you know, associating this with Christ and the Trinity, we see that we know that Christ is equal to God. He's same in us, in essence, worthy of our praise. He is, in fact, God, yet we see him in a submissive state. So what does that tell us? Even though he is equal with God, he is distinct with a different function. Christ is coming under, and there's wonderful examples of Scripture, hopefully they're flooding into your mind, of Christ surrendering and yielding to God's will. Therefore, we can conclude through this passage, right, that even though we see this in a succession kind of an element, which hopefully we see it circular, that woman is also equal but distinct with a different function. Paul's drive is not simply here to say this is one way, this is how it is, get in line and fix it and deal with it. He comes and he says, look, your uniqueness as a man, your uniqueness as a woman reflects the Trinitarian God, their relationship to each other. Paul wants us to realize that in your activity, in your submission, as you live your life, you're demonstrating the uniqueness. Christ was fully God, right? Fully, but yet he surrendered and he yielded. And this is his example, Paul's example to us, that we need to take to heart. All are under submission. All are under authority. All have a different role and responsibility. This is Paul's example of Ephesians chapter 5, if that's in your mind, where he talks about marriage, and he says, look, you, the husband is to love his wife sacrificially. This is how Christ loved the church. You are to love your spouse more. You are to lay your life down. Then he tells the wives, you are to submit to your husband. This is right. And then we get to this place of thinking that, you know, this is beyond me, or this is beneath me, rather. But we have to come and realize that in both those illustrations, Christ has wonderfully demonstrated them. It was not beneath Jesus. And so I believe your uniqueness as a man of God, as a woman of God, represents, right, the differences between the Trinity. The differences we have, but yet the uniqueness of coming together. So I believe out of the gate, Paul is laying this principle in place, and he begins to kind of unfold it as it carries on. And so this leads to my second point. Biblical gender identity is manifested in public ministry. This is the context of where this is happening. right? It's in a church service. He says in verses 4 through 6, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is the one. Excuse me, that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let it be covered. So here, I believe, is the manifestation of this principle. Paul is talking about in the context of a ministry service, of a church service. They are coming together and they are praying, they are prophesying. This takes us right back to chapter 1, where he says this is a legitimate church, a church in Corinth, where God has blessed you with gifts of knowledge, right, and insight. And he says they're operating in this. This is what is happening. But when they're coming together, there is some type of gender confusion. You have men and women praying. That is our context. That Paul is simply saying there is a way you must come together that distinguishes who you are. Verse 4 says that men are not to pray and prophesy with their heads covered. They're not to wear a physical covering on their head, a hat, a veil, a shawl, whatever that might be. And they are not to have their hair long. Why? Because women do that. Now, I know this is probably floating through some of your minds. There was a time in my life where I had long hair. And I would quickly defend myself if I could. Not with this passage, right? But there, of course, you could look at this and say, well, you have Samson and you have Absalom and you have others. But clearly, we're not talking about those confusions. We're talking about distinctions, right? And so he comes, and this is kind of Paul's point. He says, men are to look distinctively like men, right? When you assemble in the context of a church service, look like men. When you're in the act of praying and prophesying, verse 5, he speaks to women. Women are not to pray or prophesy without. Both are doing the work of praying and prophesying as the church is being established. He says, but every woman who prays or prophesies, their head uncovered, dishonors her head as if it were shaved. So here's our example. Men are not to have it covered. Women are to have it. What is Paul's point? Because the question I imagine you're thinking is, what are we talking about here? Right? Is it some type of veil? Is it a head covering? Is it a baseball cap? Right? I don't know if that floated in your mind at all, but are we talking about hair? Well, there's no distinction in the early church of ever practicing anything that had to do with a veil, such as Islamic practices. There's nothing like that in the early church throughout history. So, you know, Paul kind of comes down as you're talking about a hat or hair, really, as you reduce this down in the idea of a context of a church service. So what's it going to be? Right? What is Paul driving at? Well, I think we have to step in culturally to what's happening. And I believe that gives us some insight on what Paul is talking about. Because we can look at this passage, and I'll address this here in a moment, of simply saying, well, this was then. But Paul says in verse 16, this is not about then. This is about Christianity, right? That's what he's driving at for us. But culturally, as we look at this, we know in Corinth that you were considered an immoral woman if you wore your hair loose or long. Typically, a prostitute, unfortunately, would wear their hair like this, which is interesting. So we have him coming and saying, look, in the context of a church, don't look like this. And so it kind of, in a sense, Paul attaches dignity. And even though he's not separating, he's saying there's dignity attached to this. Women who were to have, in some extent, have their hair up in the context of a service, in practicing prayer and prophesying. Immoral women during in Corinth either had their heads shaved, they were caught, and women caught in adultery, they were punished by having their heads shaved. So Paul is coming and saying, you know, in context, you have this example of saying, look, you're to operate in the idea of dignity and to look like women. Now, someone with their head shaved, a man can pull that look off, right? Some of us are saying we're close to it if we're not there already, right? Yeah, you can look like this. And he's saying, look, if you come to this and your head is shaved, or you've gone through these moments and these things, and you don't look specifically like the gender you're supposed to be, there needs to be something that changes that. That's his point. He's talking about role and distinctions of who we are. Why is that? Why should we come? Why should men not cover so they look like a man? A man can sport a shaved head, right? The ladies should come and have their hair, even though they have long hair or short hair. They should wear it in a way that it signifies that they are women. This is the distinction he's driving at. This is the distinction he wants to see happen in the context of a church service. There's gender identity, there's dignity. Don't be confused with one or the other. Come in a way that is appropriate. Come in a way that signifies the uniqueness of who you are and your gender. Demonstrate these things. Don't confuse them. Understand it represents the uniqueness of the Trinity. This is Paul's driving point. So he says in the public, or in the idea of a visual public church service, this needs to happen. This is the way we go forward, right? Be masculine men, be feminine women, right? And then as he goes on to verses 7 through 10, it says biblical gender identity is rooted in creation. Where does Paul get all this thinking from, right? How does he arrive at this? And we know he's writing under the Holy Spirit, but clearly we see the theology of Genesis in his mind. So verses 7 through 10, he says this, right? For this reason, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So here's Paul's underlying rationale for all of this. Right, and just as a side note here, you know, when you come and you hear people talk about, well, you know, even believers who question the whole creation account, right, who say, you know, well, I believe in evolution, but I also believe what Paul is saying. Well, Paul believes in creation, right? So if you're going to abandon the creation account, you have to jettison Paul as well, right? His theology is rooted in the fact that God created the male and female. They didn't evolve, they were created. Right, and so just if that's running through your head that you're going to, you know what, I lean towards evolution. You realize you have to jettison most of the Bible because Jesus believed it, right? Moses, David, they all believed the creation account, right? So we have to come here, and this is Paul's clearly his rationale, right? This is what he's thinking about. Why would he say these things and saying, look, this is because he's saying, look, this is how they were made. This is how Adam was created. He says, man is the image of the glory of God. Right? It's not the woman. The woman is the glory of the man. Why is that? He's not saying that one is inferior. He's not saying one is greater. You know, we shouldn't walk away from this passage and say, well, you know, men are in the image of God, and ladies, well, good try. Maybe you can get it next time. He's not saying that. That's not his point at all, because he understands both are divinely created. So what is Paul getting at? He's talking about the word the glory. For man is the glory of God, woman is the glory. Why is that? Well, I believe it's important. We have to jump in. He gives us the answer, right? And in verses 8 and 9, for man is not from woman. He's talking about Genesis. He's talking about how man was created. Nor was man created for the woman, right? But the woman for man. So we have to understand as we look at Genesis, these passages, you know, and it's very important that you grab hold of this. If you understand this, Paul's theology makes sense, and we don't come to this place where we look down upon each other, but we realize there is uniqueness and distinctions within the male and female relationships. That's what Paul's getting at. And so, you know, in my seminary class on theology, they talked about creation, and I used these words, and I'm just going to grab them. I know it's going to make me sound super intelligent, but I think it's very important that you use this language as you understand the creation account, right? How was Eve created? Right, the sterile theological makes it sound important is simply by divine extraction and construction. Doesn't that sound lovely? Right? Divine extraction and construction. Look at the verses. Why do we say that? Genesis 2, 21 through 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. I mean, you can make a joke there, right? Adam couldn't even get this part right. You know, God had to go and make him go to sleep, but and he took one of the ribs. There's our extraction. And he closed up the flesh in this place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made construction into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Eve is divinely made. Divinely made. Nobody else except God alone could do this. She's divinely made. She is made by divine extraction and construction. right? That sounds sterile and it doesn't sound lovely. It's not something you could put up on the bathroom wall in a, right? In a church and in a ladies' room, right? Hey, you're divinely extracted and constructed. I get that. But it's important to understand that. Why do I say that? Because how was Adam created? Some of you are thinking dirt and spit. Nope. Right? That's not it. Adam was divine formation and then breathing. They're made different from the very beginning. Men are made different. Women are made different. Both are divinely made. It says this in Genesis, Paul's theology, right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And when the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground, there's our formation. And what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. They're formed different. This is Paul's theology, right? Paul understands this is how they were created. Man was formed. He took the dust of the ground. He breathed into him. He created man. He did not create Eve this way. He took a rib. Extraction, right? Oh, lovely. Construction. He did it different. He did it different on purpose. There's uniqueness. There is something to be identified in masculinity, something in femininity. There is something to be maintained. God desires that to happen. He desires to see that in his church. It reflects who he is. Right? We learn in the Genesis account that there is something not right with Adam, right? He's made, and yet God says in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. God has been making everything very good. He makes Adam. He says this and allows Adam to realize it for himself by naming all the animals. He comes to this place. This is why he's saying what he's saying to this church. They're made different. Adam was made from the dirt, right? Not spit, breath, right? Eve was taken. It was extraction. She was made different. But she was brought to be a helper. Here's his theology right back at the creation account. He brings it right into this church and he says, this is what it is. This is why he says the glory of man, the glory of God is man. This is how God made him. Why does he say the glory of woman is the man? Because she was taken, right? And this is how awesome God is. He takes the rib, puts it in Eve. He brings the rib back, right? In a different form. Right? That's the idea of marriage. This is the picture that Paul has in Ephesians 5. They work together. So he has this complete understanding, right, that we reflect the Trinity. We operate a certain way in public ministry. We demonstrate the Trinity in public ministry. And he says this is all rooted in creation. God, Paul didn't just come on the scene here and say, this is how it's going to be. No, he says the very beginning, God, who is awesome and incredible, who speaks and creates and makes, he divinely made Adam. He divinely made Eve. He made them different. They have different roles, different distinctions. They are both fearfully and wonderfully made. And so I believe here, as Paul lays this out for us, he comes to, this is my point four here, that in verses 11 and 12, biblical gender identity does not mean inequality. Right? It doesn't mean inequality. He says, nevertheless, it's almost he's anticipating bad thinking, isn't he? Nevertheless, neither is man, neither is man independent of woman. It's got me all choked up. It's getting going, right? Neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Right? All things. So Paul here is anticipating somebody reading this passage in the church and going, look. You women aren't on the same level as us men or vice versa. Whatever it might be happening, anticipates and says, no. The creation account is this. You're made different. Men are made different. Women are made different. Then he comes and he says, anticipates, nevertheless, guess what? You need each other. We're interdependent. We're made to work together. And Paul's point is saying there's distinctions in the male and female role relationships, and there's biblical gender identity. It does not mean inequality between men and women. It does not contradict the fact that we need each other. And the opposite is quite true. Thank you, young man. The opposite is quite true, that utterly we are mutually dependent on each other. So the whole thinking of this whole, like, well, we're better, I'm better. No, all are under authority. All are called to represent the Trinity. This is demonstrated throughout creation. The context of public ministry, neither is there in our identity some type of inequality. Paul anticipates this, and he says, look, we need each other. Distinctions are important. We don't function as a society. We don't function as families. It doesn't work without the other. Regardless of what society may say, that there is a problem with masculinity, no, it is needed in the culture. It's needed in society. And we're talking about especially godly men rising up and being godly men. Being godly masculine men is important. Being godly feminine women, it's important for our families, for the church, and for society. There's not inequality. There's different roles. As Paul continues on in point five here, biblical gender, what I said, biblical gender identity is naturally demonstrated. He looks and says, hey, we should be able to figure this out, right? So we can look upon creation. We can come to the right answer. He says, judge among yourselves, right? He's done that before in chapter 10. Judge among yourselves, right? He says, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Right? Again, understanding culturally the context, what's happening. Is it proper for her to come and look like a man and do this? Does not even nature, he says in verse 14, itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. There's something about, right? The woman looks like a woman. The man looks like a man. So he tells them, judge amongst yourselves. Can you not look upon this and reason? It's almost as if Paul is expecting them to say, yeah, you're right. This is how it should be. This is how we should function. This is how we should operate. This is how we should demonstrate the Trinity, right? He puts that out, kind of this question. He kind of anticipates the answers. He's expecting them to say, yeah, we see that. We understand it. We can look upon creation and know these things. This is why maybe today we scratch our heads looking upon those in our society and say, how can you not figure these things out? Right? Well, we know it's a clear attack, right? Attack on Scripture. We know the Bible will always be attacked. What God says will always be attacked. Christ will always be attacked. Right? There is one enemy. He's going to always attack. That's what he's going to do. If he can create confusion, right, and what is the gender roles? And if that can make its way into the church, if there's confusion on gender roles within the church, we see there's not a manifestation and a living example of the Trinity. There's not a demonstration of the submission of Christ. Even though he's equal with God, he is submitting to the Father. So he says, look upon the distinctions in nature. You can realize this for yourself. And then my last point here, verse 16. Biblical gender identity is normative and universal, right? It's normative and universal. He says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, if anyone comes and says, look, it has to be this way, you got to do it this way. He says, we have no such custom. There's no custom, nor do the churches of God, nor do these other churches have this custom. Some will come to this passage and say, well, you know, that sounds really good, Pastor, but that was for Corinth and you know, the issues they had there, and true, we understand it, you know, contextually and culturally what's going on there, but there is implication, and Paul's been driving this home. There needs to be distinctions in our roles. Men are tasked with certain things. They are to be godly in those things. Women are tasked with different things. They are to be godly in those things. And Paul says, remember, right, verse 2, he says, all of this, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions that I once delivered. Right? So it's important as we come to this, if some are saying today, hey, that was then. Right? This is now. No, true, we may not come and wear veils and those kind of things, but the distinctions is what we want to maintain. The demonstration of the Trinity is what we want to maintain. We want to see godly men be godly men. We want to see godly women be godly women. We want to maintain those distinctions. We understand that from Genesis. We understand Paul's theology. We understand it in this church. It's the same as our church. We want to maintain these distinctions. And some today would say, well, that's just bygone, and that was for them. It's not for today. And Paul is saying, if there's anyone who has contention, we have no custom. What is he saying? This isn't a tradition. This isn't something I conjured up. It's not like a tradition that happened, you know, in the 14th century and we just, well, it's a tradition. It's what we always do. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is Christianity. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Men are to be identified as godly men. We demonstrate the Trinity. Women are to be identified as godly women. That demonstrates the Trinity, the uniqueness in us. That's his point. There's no custom here. We do this in all the churches. It carries over. It's normative. It's universal. It's not merely local. And I realize this is countercultural. Right? We could say this is not politically correct. It's hard to find things in the Bible that are politically correct, right? But it's important to God. It's important to the function of his church. There are roles that are distinguished between men and women. Now, you might realize as we come to this, and maybe in your mind you're thinking, well, that's just great. Jesus submits to God the Father, wives are left to submitting to their husbands, and they're probably thinking, I'd much rather submit to God than this guy next to me. I'm not sure how to even finish that sentence, but I think it's important for both. As you see this in the circle, why does it begin with Jesus is the head of man? And why does it end that God is over Jesus? See, in our society, in our own pride, we don't want to submit. Men are called to submit to the authority of God's word. We don't get to do in the church anything we want. He's the Lord. This is his word. And we have to follow. And I think it's important for both men and women, as we look at this passage, we might have a tendency in us. We might go from this place and go to lunch and go, I think pastor got a hold of, he took the wrong medicine somewhere, right? He's gotten a hold of some crazy pills. But I think it's very important as Paul sets the tone at the very beginning, as he lays down that principle. Because if we were to read, just a part of this, we would say, man, that sounds, misogynistic or something. But as Paul is clear, he's very clear to say, look, you don't understand what Jesus has done. He's God. And for the believer, for you men this morning, and for you women this morning, you have to come to these moments where we look upon the cross and we look upon Jesus. I mean, travel back in time to this moment where Isaiah is prophesying. He's painting this picture of Isaiah 53, and listen to the words that Isaiah says. So we see the suffering servant, right? Isaiah says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He's painting this picture, right? A man of sorrows. Then travel forward to the night before he goes to that cross and have this little moment when Jesus is talking to his disciples. Have your hands around James and John and be a part of this. And hear Jesus say these words, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And he says, stay here and watch with me. And then as you're viewing this scene and Jesus goes off to himself to pray, walk and follow after him and hear these words as he cries them out. Remember, he's God. He cries these words out, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And you can journey forward from there to moments in the cross where you see those cursing him and saying, you can't, if you were God, bring yourself off the cross. I mean, walk through these moments. And he says, I can call down legions of angels, right? He's God. If you ever come to a moment and say, this submission thing is for the birds, you haven't come to the cross. You haven't walked and followed after him. You haven't seen him complete submission, saying, what's more important? Paul's saying this. It's more important that we demonstrate to a world, to a community that's lost, that there is a living God, and he distinguishes, he gives honor, right, to both the genders. There's no inequality. There's no inferiority. They have different roles, different responsibilities within the context of the church, within the context of life. Paul's saying, honor this. It's not some custom that was just for the Corinthian church. I know it's popular today in our culture, and unfortunately in churches, to mar this, to confuse this, to say it was then. I've actually had a pastor say, if you struggle, you just need to get over that. So, you know, the response, you want me just to take the Bible and just throw it, right? I mean, get over that. See, we want to remember in the context of all this, Paul has told us what? Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, if your driving motivation is to glorify God, then honor him with your life. Honor him with your uniqueness. Honor him with your masculinity for you men, for your femininity as your women. Honor him. Understand the roles. Understand that the submission he calls all of us to is not beneath him. He went to the cross. He prayed. If it can be taken, take it. Not my will. That defining moment in history where Jesus goes to the cross, you and I get redeemed. It's a powerful moment. Think about that as the church takes seriously God's word and says, you know what? These defining moments, I'm going to submit to his lordship, to his word. What does that demonstrate? In these defining moments, what does it demonstrate to a world that's lost? Hey, there's a real God. His gospel is true. His word is true. I'm going to follow after him and let my life, let it reflect and shine the awesomeness of the God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for the truth of your word. We're immediately brought back, Lord, as Paul is teaching this church from Genesis, and we think of the psalmist saying, Lord, it's you are good. It is your truth, your statutes. It's your law. Let us find delight in them. Lord, I know this message, this passage is not popular. It wouldn't be popular in our culture. I can't think of many that are preached from your word that would be popular because it goes against culture. But I pray that each person here would understand, God, their uniqueness as a man or as a woman, to understand their roles, understand how they were created. Lord, I pray for each of us that we'd understand that we are not an accident. We're not a fluke. We're not a mistake. That, Lord, you have not just made us, but you have redeemed us. You bought us back. I pray that we would hear that. I pray that we would come and walk after Jesus through the Gospels and see what he has said and see what he has done, see how he has submitted. Let that not be beneath us, God. Let us not operate out of pride, but out of a genuine love, Lord, that with our lives we would honor you and glorify you in whatever we do. May everything, Lord, we put our hand to not become secular or sacred, but let it become sacred. That if it's something I would do that wouldn't bring you glory, then let me stop it. If there's something in our masculinity or our femininity that would deny your Trinity, Lord, then help us to stop it, forsake it, and follow you. Let us glorify you with our lives. And I pray and I ask, Lord, selfishly, your blessing upon each person here, each family, that we would understand your word, that your spirit would dwell richly with us, teaching us, being a light, Lord, to our path and to our feet as you instruct us from your word. Lord, let us take it to heart. I know this is against, again, Lord, the culture. We're not here to appease the culture. We're here to glorify you. So, Lord, lead us that way. Lead us that way. Let us realize that we are all under authority. We all have a responsibility. We've all been given good works and roles, Lord, that you've set in front of us to do. Let us do them in a way that glorifies you. We thank you, Lord, once again for the truth of your word, for the instruction of your word. Let it grow us today. And we pray this in the wonderful and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.